We're in week three of a study that I've called Replacing. We have to replace things if we're going to grow as a Christian. And I said at the very first week that we did this, I said we have to replace our weaknesses with his strength. That's part of growing. Last week we talked about we have to replace falsehood or lies with truth. And tonight I want to talk about something that's somewhat easy to understand, but when we get to the application of it, you'll not like it as much. And what I mean by that is you have to, one of the key elements of growing as a Christian is replacing evil with good. Okay, and you say, well, that's a no-brainer. I love doing that. We'll see as we go on if that's how you feel about things. All right, so I want you to start with me and look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. Matthew 7, verse 11. Jesus is talking on the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, if you then, being evil, that's all of us, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Jesus' assessment of us is kind of an interesting one. First point I want to make tonight is we all have evil within us. See, it's just part and parcel of the sin nature. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in the Russian, when he wrote the Gulag Archipelago, he wrote this. He said, what I've said is, if only it were so simple. If only, he said, there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds. And he said it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts right through the heart of every single human being. You see, we all have that potential. Now, if I said evil, and if I were giving you a test tonight, I said, you tell me someone who you believe was evil. I'm pretty sure, because it seems to be over all the years, Hitler would have won again. All right? But I wonder how many of you would have said it's me. See, we just don't see evil like that. Go with me now to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7 and verse 20. And Mark writes this. He said, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed out, he said, from within and defile the man. You see, I think what ends up happening to us is when we think of, I think we do, we think that sin is just sin. And what I mean by that, it's not that bad a thing. And there are bad sins. And you usually have a list of 2, 3, 4 really bad sins. And then you have your sins. They're not like really bad sins. See, we even differentiate between sins. And there's no differentiation in Scripture between sins. But we do. Now, evil to us is someone who commits a lot of bad sins for a long time. That person would be evil. So when it comes to thinking of ourselves, we'd never dream I have a capacity for evil. You see, because we redefine the terms. And so we have to be careful that we all have a sense of evil within us. Now, I'll read this verse to you. You don't need to go to it. I've read it many times. This is Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Listen. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continuously. Okay. Something else about evil that's very important to understand. you can catch it and you can grow it. In other words, we all have a capacity, according to Jesus, for evil. However, whenever evil, sin, becomes acceptable, and you're in a group, you see, that accepts it, then you become more sinful and more evil. It grows. You know, it's an easy thing to finally lay all the blame of the 1920s, 30s, and early 40s on Adolf Hitler. But you can't do that. Hitler was just a nobody from Austria. He's a nobody. He had to have the support of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of influential Germans. And he got them all. And then think what they were all involved in. I mean, once you can see a culture of evil, the evil grows exponentially. I mean, all you have to do, and you can still do that, but it was so overwhelming that the GIs who first went to places like Auschwitz, first time they saw that done to human beings, they couldn't believe what they were seeing. They were used to an idea of war, but no, this is not war. This is genocide. You see, and that's what happened in Genesis 6, and that's why the flood came. But the idea is evil has an ability in and of itself to really allow itself to grow. I'll try from another angle. Good company is good to have, right? Bad company does what? Yeah. Bad company. You ever hang out with the wrong people in your life? Sure you have. I have. I mean, you hang around with the wrong people, you just start as a culture. It ends up becoming exactly that kind of thing. One of the things I often tell parents who have teenagers, you know, from that point of view, if you really want to know what kind of people your teenagers are, just look at their friends. That'll tell you. You see, their friend, because who do they hang out with? Who do they spend their time with? And so the idea of it, it's certainly contagious in that sense of the word. Now, I want to show you what Jesus Christ has done when it comes to evil, and I want to go to Ephesians chapter 6. And show you first where the battle lies. Verse 12. Paul writes this. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." The battle and source of for the believer in its spiritual warfare is the enemy. Okay, and it's not only the spiritual enemy of us, but you're also going to see he's referred to as the prince of this world. And so consequently, we live in his domain. So he is clearly evil, and the world in which we live is clearly evil. That's just the way this works. It has an enormous effect on us. That's why Jesus Christ comes into the picture. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Colossians 2 and verse 15. Now here he says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, this is an interesting thought. The big event of Christ's complete victory over both all the demonic world and Satan himself is the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ. You see, once he was resurrected, the battle's over. That's it. Battle's finished. Victory has been won. Now, there's a stay of execution going on right now, but that's where the great lake of fire comes at the end of the book of Revelation. But he has done it. And a lot of people feel, and I'm one of them, that when it says there whom he displayed, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them. I think another thing that could be referring to was in Genesis 6, where I just read about the prevailing evil, that's when it said the sons of God cohabitated with the daughters of men. And so you have a whole different kind trying to destroy, in a sense, the human species. That group, according to 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude, was incarcerated by God. And so some say Jesus went in basically in the period between the grave and the resurrection and let them know the battle's now over. The victory's been won. You didn't stop me. You didn't stop humanity. Understand, the reason that that happened is remember the prophecy that was given to Satan after the Garden of Eden and the fall of Adam and Eve. Remember, he said the first prophecy of the Bible, the seed of the woman. You see, the seed of the woman will destroy you. You will bruise his head and bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. He will win the victory. So the idea was behind it, well, let's just stop the seed of the woman. Let's corrupt the seed of the woman. And that's what happened in Genesis 6. So one more passage I want to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And this is a verse just to give us a sense of who we are. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's an amazing transaction that took place here. We gave all our sin to Jesus, and he bore the penalty for it. You see, he bore our penalty on the cross. After Christ was resurrected, Christ then gave us his righteousness. We gave him our sin, he gave us his righteousness. Our standing before God is perfection. We have been declared righteous by God. Now, we know experientially we hardly are, but this is the declaration of God. That's called justification, where God declares each and every one of us righteous. So we have a capacity within us now that we never had before. And we certainly have the capacity to be able to deal with evil. We'll start seeing this now. However, this is the next thing I want to say. We live in an evil environment, and we live in an evil time. Go with me to, again, this time to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 16. I just want you to see something here. I'll do 15 and 16, because Paul says here, therefore, be careful how you walk. Now, it's not talking about walking. Every time you see that, that's a metaphor for live. You need to be careful how you live. He said, now notice the first thing he says, not as unwise men, but as wise men. You need to live with wisdom. Why do I need to be told this? Watch. Making the most of your time. Why? Because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In this age, the church age, the days are evil. They're going to be evil. They've always been evil. They'll always be evil. See, so it's not just the culture you're in, it's the time you're in. You see, that's why, again, I'll go back to the idea that he's called the prince of this world. Now, go with me to Galatians, book right before Ephesians, Galatians chapter 1. In verses 3 and 4, listen to what Paul says here to give you a better idea. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It's an evil age. It's an evil time. Now, one thing I want you to sort of think about. Those are just facts. Isn't it kind of interesting that we, as Christians, complain so much that we, how bad it is out there? How did we expect it to be? You see what I mean? We think, well, they shouldn't be doing that. They shouldn't be allowed to say that. They shouldn't be doing. Who said? Paul says it's an evil age. We live in an evil time. Evil should never surprise us. You know, and you've got to admit, sometimes it's very surprising. Sort of like I said, when the Allied soldiers saw places like Auschwitz, they were in tears. They were so surprised. They didn't imagine man's capacity. But haven't you ever watched a story on the news or something? You go, how can we stoop so low? How do human beings do this to each other? It's an amazing thing, is our capacity for evil. It's out there. It's the age we live in. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 5. And verse 20. And this verse in Isaiah 5:20 defines America today. If you wanted to say, is there a phrase that would describe what America is today? Yeah, right here. 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. That's America. It's the first time you've heard it, probably. But we live in a country now where you can say something evil and call it good. In fact, in our political structure, there are politicians that take things that are evil and tell the people they're good, and the people vote for them. You see, the people vote, I'm voting for them, because that's the way I see it. And if you don't see it that way, you see, I'll use the term they often use, well, then you're a hater, and that makes you evil. So the evil people are good, the good people are now evil. This was 700 years before Jesus came on the scene. There's nothing new about this for America. Oh, this is America. Look how this has just come on. No, it's been there. It's always been there. It's the world in which we live. Now, we are commanded to be able to deal with evil. Go with me to Psalm 34. Verse 14. And here, in this particular psalm, Psalm of David, he says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Depart from evil. In a sense, it reminds me a lot of the passages that talk in the Bible about how are we to deal with temptation? What's the word the Bible uses? Flee, right? Why do we have to flee temptation? Think of Joseph in Egypt with Potiphar's wife. Why did he flee? Because he knew what would happen if he stayed. He knew. I got to get out of here. You see, the trouble with our nature being it the way it is, you can't dance with evil. You just can't. It'll eventually have an effect on you. I can't even remember the man's name, but I think this is before I ever came to New Orleans, but maybe Bob Harrington, something like that. He was the pastor of Bourbon Street, right? He spent all his time with the prostitutes and everything down there. And everyone said, what a wonderful guy, a Christian man, what a witness. How'd that end? Total moral failure. You got to be careful of that. Can't put myself in a totally evil environment. You see, and that's what he said. You've got to be careful with that. You've got to move out of that. Depart from evil. 1 Thessalonians 5. One verse, 22, right near the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians 5, 22. Abstain from every form of evil. That shouldn't shock us. But I think the thought behind it is something you have to think about. If I don't abstain from every form of evil, evil will continue to take more and more control of me. You see, you started in a certain way, and boy, you just get hooked. You know, it's just that kind of thing. You start one way, and it just continues to grow, continues to grow, continues to grow, and you slide deeper and deeper in, whether you know it or not. Now, I want to go to Isaiah chapter 1 for a moment. And I want to talk about a different kind of evil. I'm going to say it's just as evil, and perhaps consequently, more evil. Well, what would be more evil than immoral evil? Religious evil. It's the worst. It's absolutely the worst. This is what happens here in this particular chapter. Verse 10 of chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord. Now notice what he's calling his own people. You rulers of Sodom. Now he's not talking about the rulers of Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah aren't there anymore. He said, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What have they done? Well, here's what they've done. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Oh, well, God, I thought you said we have to do sacrifices. He said, what are those to me? Says the Lord. I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. Well, they have religious fervor. God doesn't care about that at all. He says, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? See, what makes this so evil? You're claiming you're doing the ultimate good. And you're claiming that you're doing it all for God. And God is saying, you're not doing any of it for me. He said, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate this. I hate your schedules. I hate your holidays. I hate your offerings. I hate everything you do religiously. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. They're going to spread my hands, Lord. He said, I don't even look at you. That prayer is not going higher than the ceiling, and I'm not looking. Wow. I will hide my eyes for you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Wait a minute. You know how many times I've said this prayer? I've said it like 100 times. He said, I don't listen at all. At all. Your hands are covered with blood. He said, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Notice what their deeds are. The only deeds he described was their religious activity. He goes, yeah, remove that from my sight. learn to do good, seek justice. Wow. He says, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Now notice, he's sincere. What he says next, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. He says, though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Repent. God has never been pleased with religious activity. And this is Jewish religious activity that God told him was the activity that the Jews were supposed to do. But he says over and over again, if you go through a religious activity outwardly and your heart's not in it, that's an abomination to me. You can't do something religiously and think that sets me right with God. The only thing that sets me right with God is my heart. You see, and that's what it comes down to in every sense of it. And we're all guilty of things like this. We can all be guilty of this. We get a little bit discouraged with ourselves, so we force ourselves, you know, to do a religious activity as though God would be more pleased if I do this than if I don't. God's much more pleased with who you really are. Are you honest and transparent before God or not? You see, what are you? So we often think this. I mean, I know people that sort of talk to me about reading through the Bible in a year, and honestly, it sounds like those poor people are in, like, being tortured. I just forced myself, 2 chapters, 3 chapters. Tomorrow I'll have to hit it again. Don't waste your time. Don't do that. That's not, what are you doing? I'm getting through. Has to be. You know, if you think about it, when God wrote the Bible, he wrote a love letter to me. Now, how do you read a love letter? I just got to get through it. Oh, you're wonderful. I always see. Can't wait to see you in the summertime. You don't do that. You savor the. I want to back and read that sentence. He said he misses me so. My eyes are like the pools. You see? Yeah, yeah. We savor those words. But God says, don't do that. Just don't do that. You see, so religion in itself can be an extremely evil thing. And I've said what I said, I think it almost makes it more evil. The reason I say that is kind of simple. It deceives us. It deceives us. Religion is the great deceiver. You know, that's one thing I'll say about sin. When you hear testimonies of people, and there's been some real doozies, but they knew a lot about how sinful they were. I've said this before, but in 1990s, there was a Dallas seminary, and we had a conference or a seminar on the church and homosexuality. And the speaker of that was a ex-homosexual who was a Dallas seminary graduate, just like I am. He was a guy who had made 1,000 pornographic movies as a gay movie star. And he talks about the unbelievable agony and misery of his life since he was 14 years old. And when he found the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ, you see what I mean? He never thought, oh, it's just really wonderful. What he talked about over and over again is the average person doesn't understand the brokenness of that community because they're not part of it. And he said, and you can't believe the media because they'll tell you it's a wonderful thing. It's just a wonderful thing for all these folks. He said, I'm telling you, I lived in that community as very few have, and there's nothing wonderful about it. So when he found grace, he was elated. But if you find someone who is evil from a religious point of view, it's just what I talked about a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning. It's the narrow gate. People don't want to go in the narrow gate. I'm not going in there. I have to do this. This is up to me. I save me by my activities. That's a dangerous thing. It blinds you to the grace of God. It has an evil all of its own. Now, go with me to 3 John, right at the end of the Bible, in the New Testament, verse 11. And this is a real warning passage. John says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Now, that's a present tense. Let me explain that. He's saying, do not continually imitate what is evil. That's an important part. Because all of sin falls short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's not what John's talking about. He said, but what is good? The one who does good, he said, as a present tense, is of God. He said, and the one who does evil has not seen God. I can't live in a totally evil culture and be evil every day of my life. And he said, I'm very suspicious of whether you know God at all. You see, and you say, well, how would that work? Only God would know, I believe. I think that's a very important part of it. God understands that. And the question comes down to us, how far do you have to go? The answer is real simple. You have no idea, neither do I. You see that, but remember, that's why Jesus talked about it and so did Paul, but how do you know a false teacher? He said, you know them by their fruit. Be suspicious. If someone's lifestyle is not backing up what he's saying, you need to be suspicious. You know, now the whole idea of it is we like things more black and white, and this becomes a very gray area to us. How far does this go? But on the surface, what he's saying is, look, don't imitate evil. Don't do that. It's exactly what Paul said when he's talking about grace. If grace abounds where sin abounds, shouldn't we sin all the more then? And he said, meganoita, absolutely not. We should never do that. See, but somebody who said, no, that's the way I interpret it. I can do all the sinning I want and God just gives me more grace. He said, yeah, boy, be careful with that. That's a different kind of thing. Now, go with me to, now it's going to get a little tougher for you. Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 17. Never, now please, is that a tricky word? Is it a circumstantial word? No, never means never. Okay. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Okay, that, could it be clear? No, that's pretty clear. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now you have to understand, that when Paul's writing this, Christians have been martyred. They have a culture that hates them. It's not long after this that they're being fed to wild animals in the Colosseum. That might stir you up a little bit. Paul says, never. Never, 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 never. He said, verse 20, he said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, you got to admit the latter part of chapter two, of verse 20 is a little perplexing, isn't it? For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Yeah, I'd like to do that. Right? Yeah. Chance to really give him the business. John MacArthur has a great statement on this. He said the phrase to heap burning coals upon his head referred to an ancient Egyptian custom. When a person wanted to demonstrate public contrition, he would carry on his head a pan of burning coals to represent the burning pain of his shame and guilt. The point here is that when we love our enemy and genuinely seek to meet his needs, we shame him for his hatred. It's a different kind of thing, isn't it? Now, here's what you're probably thinking. I don't think that works. Right? He's my enemy, you know. You might be surprised. Turn with me to 1 Samuel, Old Testament, 1 Samuel 24. Now, you know this part of the story. I'll just give it to you. Saul is insane, and he's paranoid, and he wants David dead at all costs. So he's chasing David everywhere he can. He wants him dead. That's the way this works. So, verse 1, it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way, and where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. What do we call that? I don't mean that's nature. We call this the sovereignty of God. And the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. So Saul's in the cave, he's relieving himself. And David just cuts a piece of his robe off. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he cut the edge off of Saul's robe. Isn't that different than what you thought? Why do you think you'd want him to say his conscience bothered him? I could have taken this guy out right now. He said, "I don't know why I did that. I shouldn't have done that." So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because the Lord... of the Lord, he said, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." He's the king. He's the king. I'm not going to do this to the king. Now understand, David knows he's going to be king. But Saul is king. And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. I think some of David's men at the beginning said, "If you won't do it, we will. We'll do it. We'll settle this now." David convinced them not to. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul. He said, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. Now if you're Saul, it's just like, whoa, where'd he come from? You know, I just walked out of this. He's right there. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'?" Remember, he's paranoid, and that's why he listens. "Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Now, my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand." He just holds it up. You know, I'm not kidding. Wow. "For in that I cut off the edge of the robe and did not kill you, he says, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it." Wow. David is applying what we've been talking about up to now. He's replaced evil with good. "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Whatever the Lord wants to do, let the Lord do, but not me. Remember, God said in Romans, 'Vengeance is mine. Let me repay.' As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you.' After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea? Why are you doing this? You're the king of Israel. Why are you chasing me? I'm a nobody. I'm a shepherd, a teenage shepherd. Jesse's my dad. Come on, why is the king of Israel looking for me personally? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between me, between you and me, that he may see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Now, when it came about that David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Coming out of his trance, maybe. Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. And you have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he not," he said, "will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done for me on this day." Was Saul convicted? Yes. By the way, is Saul an easy man to convict? No. I mean, he's a lunatic. Okay, and he's king. He can do anything that he wants to do. But and think about this. David said, "I'm going to let God do this." He said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." You see, don't you dare do this. Don't you dare take out revenge. You have to be careful of this kind of thing. You see, that's the way this has to work. Go with me, New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll start in verse 21. Peter writes, he says, "You have been called," he said, "for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Now, same idea. Here he says, I'm going to use Jesus as your example, "who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Now watch. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Now think of the way Jesus was treated. And then think about who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And they're spitting on him, slapping him around, mocking him. And then they crucify him. And he doesn't utter anything. Nothing. Nothing. I mean, I've been tempted to say, "Look, I have to go through this now, but you guys are going to get..." Nothing. He didn't. Could you imagine what it must be like to listen to someone on a cross being crucified? With the kind of agony that that creates, could you imagine what comes out of the mouth of those people? You know how the other two thieves started, right? When they heard the people mocking Jesus, they started mocking Jesus. They're really upset. You could just imagine this. Jesus doesn't say a word about that. Well, the first thing he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." If I'm the Roman centurion and I'm ahead of this little group doing this, I'm thinking, nobody talks like that. I've crucified lots of people. I've never heard anybody talk like that. And that whole time, 6 hours on the cross, nothing. The only time he cries out in agony is, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, he never did that. Did God honor that? Ah, yes. You see that? And God honored it. You see, did God honor David? Yes. You see, and I think when people really hurt us, we have within us this idea of revenge. I'd like to hurt them back the way they've hurt me. It's not who we are. You see, it's not who we are. That's the difference. You see, that early church, one of the reasons it won the Roman Empire was Romans couldn't understand the behavior of Christians who were hated and martyred in the Colosseum and did it willingly without a fight. That's their view, is that's not possible. It can't be right. And they came to Christ. The whole idea behind it is you have to, in a sense, replace evil with good. And that, for us, is a very difficult kind of thing. I want to close with a story that I found this week about, written by David Jeremiah. John Perkins was born in Mississippi in 1930. He was the child of poor sharecroppers. His mother died of complications arising from starvation when he was an infant boy. His father abandoned the family. He was raised by his extended family, and John was 17 when his older brother, a decorated World War II veteran, was fatally shot by policemen and died in his arms. Your father abandoned you. Your mother died of starvation. Your brother is a decorated war hero, and the police shoot him, and he dies in your arms. Wow. Filled with grief and rage, John left Mississippi for California, where he married and had children. One of his children became a believer and asked John to go to church with him, and John Perkins became a Christian in California. In 1960, 30 years old now, John felt the Lord calling him to return to racially torn Mississippi to preach the gospel. And so he moved his family to Mendenhall, Mississippi, a neighboring town to the one that he was raised in. There he established the Voice of the Calvary Bible Institute. In February of 1970, he's been there 10 years, Perkins and two of his associates went to the local jail to post bail for a group of black college students. He and his associates were surrounded by police officers and arrested, and Perkins was severely beaten and tortured simply because of being a black leader in their community. If you read on with it, some of his friends thought, I don't think he's going to make this. Now he's tortured by the police. The students and his associates feared that Perkins might die as he lay unconscious on the cell floor. Somehow, though, through his own pain, Perkins realized something. White people in his community needed the gospel as much as those in the black community. He understood that the law enforcement officers' hatred of him was based on prejudice and ignorance, and that acts of racism and hatred were all those angry men knew. Perkins vowed that if God would deliver him out of that situation, he would keep preaching the gospel, but now with a desire to heal the whole community, black and white. At the same time, God healed his soul, revealing more and more about how the gospel was the only thing that freed people from evil and hatred, regardless of their skin color. John realized that Christ had suffered unjustly at the hands of hateful people, yet he still prayed that God would forgive them. In time, God gave John Perkins the ability to forgive his attackers and truly love them, and he committed himself to overcoming the terrible evil that was done to him with good. John Perkins became a champion for healing broken communities, first in Mississippi and then across the nation, through the goodness of the gospel. By the way, he was a high school dropout, I think junior high. John Perkins received 17 honorary doctorate degrees from places like Wheaton, probably the finest Christian school in the country. 17 honorary doctorates for his work. He had written nearly a dozen books extolling the power of God's love to overcome evil with good. Jeremiah said, as I write this, John Perkins is 88 years old and still doing good by working to bring the gospel of peace and understanding to a nation divided. That's misprinted for now. John's 94, and he's still going. Could you put yourself in his shoes? Could you do that? I mean, just think of the pain. Think of what happened to him. Think of his brother's death. How that would have affected him. Then think what happens to him. And then think of what God does to him. Gives him enlightenment. The gospel makes all the difference in the world. Doesn't matter what color you are. You see, that's in a sense. If there's a modern example of how you replace evil with good, it's John Perkins. You see, that's how he did it. If he did it, so can we. And so when you start thinking of the people that have really hurt you, be careful that this idea doesn't start filling in your head. Well, what I need to do is the best I can. You know, I hope something bad happens to them. That's not overcoming evil with good. That's you not doing anything but just hoping evil does happen. We can overcome evil with good. You see, and if you think about it, that's exactly the way the gospel really works. Because it's exactly what Jesus did. How did he overcome evil? With good. What happens when evil got the worst of him, tortured him, and killed him? He overcame it with good. You see, he's the perfect example to people like us. That when we see the evil in the world, it's our responsibility. How can we overcome this with good? You want to know why our time is equal and our culture is equal and why they call evil good and good evil in our culture? They need Jesus Christ. That's why. That's what they need. And guess who Christ has picked to help them meet that need? You and me. You see, that's what our culture needs. We got to stop complaining about evil people being evil in an evil time in an evil country. We got to meet evil by replacing it with good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. This is hard for us because we grew up in an evil country in an evil age. We've learned that when someone tries to take advantage of us or hurts us, we need to stand up for ourselves and fight back. We have to be careful with that, Father. We have to ask ourselves the question, where's the good in this? What good am I manifesting? Paul was clear. He said, we have to love our enemies. That's exactly what Jesus said. He didn't say tolerate our enemies. He said love them. If they have a need, do all you can to meet it. And then allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to do the rest. Father, thank you for this study and its conviction, at least on my soul. In Jesus' name, amen.